Next week we begin Matthew's Christmas story. This week we're continuing in Luke. So take out your scripture sheet. Luke has crafted from Mark four careful stories that are linked together. It begins with on the next day. It closes with when the days drew near. And the first and last stories are deliverance stories. And what ties these four stories together is that they are four stories of the failure of the disciples. They are powerless, they are ignorant, they are prideful, and they are competitive. One of the truths of Scripture that makes it true to me is that the early Christian movement did not try just to give you spin or propaganda about its leaders. The church was brutally honest in preserving the worst stories possible about its own future leaders. Because as the title of the sermon says, there's only one hero on this team. So I invite you to relish these stories of the failure of men who had been with Jesus for well over 2 years. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met Jesus, and behold, a man from the crowd cried, "Teacher, I beg you to look upon my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, convulses him till he foams, and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. "And I beg your disciples to cast it out," but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon tore him and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they should not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Jesus about this saying. Instead, a debate arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." John answered, "Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for Jesus to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. It's spelled S-C-H-U-T-T, and I think it's shoot. Shoot Sports is a major supply of football helmets for the National Football League, for colleges, and even for local high schools. Joey Adams sells Shoot football helmets at Greenwood Supply, so you can check out for yourself what I'm about to tell you. If you go to the Shoot website, you'll find a warning label on all football helmets. And on their homepage, it's written in all caps, probably because their attorney and insurance company told them to make it bold. And here's the warning. Warning: no helmet system can prevent concussions or eliminate the risk of head or neck injuries while playing football. The warning label continues with information about symptoms of concussions and concludes with a startling statement of the obvious. To avoid these risks of playing football, do not engage in the sport of football. I wonder if the church needs to issue a similar warning. Warning: you're about to enter an ongoing cosmic conflict for your soul and the lives of all people. The outcome is not in doubt, but between here and there is warfare at high cost. To avoid the risk of following Jesus, do not engage in Christianity. I like the idea. It's honest. It's not the silly marketing idea that once you come to Jesus, everything will be well. No, once you come to Jesus, you will be induced into the hidden cosmic warfare that assaults human beings. But then I remember that we already had such a warning. It's our first baptismal promise. Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Three strong action verbs: renounce, reject, repent. And the candidate says, I do. I do say no to the invisible powers of wickedness that oppose God. I do say a firm no to all the forces of the culture that are trying to squeeze me into their ungodly mold. I do say no, furthermore, to the sin in my own heart. The first thing the church wants to know is, do you accept our map of the world? Of invisible evil, of visible corruption, and of a heart that's rebellious against God. And are you willing to fight simultaneous battles on three fronts, up there, out there, and in here, every day of your life? Only then do we ask you, do you accept Jesus Christ? And I think that's a pretty good warning. Now, folks, we do not live in the full delights of the kingdom of God, though we do get glimmers and hints of its awesome authority. We live on a battleground where everyone is continually probed and attacked, where we are all the more vulnerable because our insides are compromised by sin and rebellion. We fail. We are easily deceived. It's not a safe place to live. I have two brothers who have severe PTSD from the Gulf War. My brother Chris was in the largest tank battle since World War II. And to have him describe what it's like to be on a battlefield, or to be there when the B-52s came over with trench bombing, or to go into an underground bunker with nothing but a flashlight and a .45 and wonder if you will ever see Chiral again. The Christian life is not a vacation tour. It is a battlefield, which is why there are so many casualties around us. Read the paper. Look at the news. Monitor the sludge that bubbles out of your own heart and your unguarded dreams. We need a very big, strong friend, and his name is Jesus. I could not be a Roman Catholic priest for several reasons. The primary one is that I'm married to Lori. Some of their doctrines about Mary make me a little nervous, though I've written a book on Mary, very popular among Roman Catholics. But one of the things I most admire about them is that they are more interested in the gospel than the intellectual fashions of the world, though they have the best philosophers. And one thing I admire most about the Roman Catholics is that they will not deny the spiritual reality of evil. See, because evil is not merely the absence of good like a hole in a shirt. Evil is not a literary myth to give you spooky characters and children's stories. Evil is not the dark side of God as in the yin and yang of Eastern religions. Evil is not just another name for the personification of sin. Evil has behind it an independent organizing intellect that is spiritual. It is a sobering reality with ontological status, meaning that it has reality now and will one day be removed. I'll just tell you, I believe that there is one who delights in pain, who clouds the mind in order to block the light of God. There is one who knows your weak points and exploits them. There is one whose sharpest tools are deception and half-truth. There's one who always makes bad things worse, who inflames your appetites and bends them to your own shame, who appeals to the worst in us by saying he has a better deal. There is one who hates Jesus Christ and his church. There is one who inspired Herod to kill the baby boys of Bethlehem, who met Jesus in 40 days of wilderness temptation, who dogged him all his life, who entered the open door of Judas' heart, who orchestrated the opposition that conspired to put Jesus on the cross. This is the one who was notified in Jesus' resurrection that his days are numbered. And if you remove this evil one from the cast of characters, you permanently change the Christian drama. Now, this is not some cartoon character. This is a fallen angel of high rank who delights in twisting everything good and has about him not one whit of creativity, only defacement and defilement and deception and destruction. I've seen his shadow of evil in the pastoral care of a man battling a video poker addiction that threatened to destroy his life. I've sensed his presence in a woman who invested decades in the occult because of her disappointment with God. I've heard his voice in the ridicule of people who hate God because he has not jumped through their hoops. I've seen the destruction that he can wreak. And only several times in my ministry have I looked across the table at someone who was looking back at me with eyes of evil. I don't go looking for this stuff. Most of my days are fairly ordinary. Some of them are rather boring. Hospital visits, nursing home visits, administration, Bible study, conflict management, raising money, getting here early on Sunday to do the roach patrol. Because those things that are not here on Friday are here on Sunday. I think roaches like to die on Sundays just to see if Phil will come pick them up. But there have been several instances where I have sat across the table from evil. And you know what I found out then? That my training in psychology and history and sociology was not adequate. That I needed to have a worldview that had another level of cosmic explanation. That there are two worlds. There's the visible world and the invisible world. And that invisible world has good angels and evil angels that influence us. The encounters that Jesus had in the Gospels are skirmishes in a much larger war. And Jesus thought of the world as a battleground with real casualties. I have a family member whose grandfather was the last man on whom Hitler pinned personally an iron cross the week before he was killed in the Berlin bunker. And I've held that iron cross in my hand. And I have wondered at the horror of it. That a man who held this and pinned it on a young tank officer was Hitler himself. And I'll tell you folks, whatever his history may reveal, only Satan himself could come up with such a plan of evil to attempt to obliterate God's people who gave us the book and the Messiah and the prophets and our faith. And I do not believe human sin, as much as it does explain, can explain all the misery and hatred and defilement and cruelty of our world without someone outside of it delighting in promoting it, pouring gasoline on fires, and loving the pain of human beings. Albert Einstein wrote these words, "The real problem is in the hearts and minds of men. It is not a problem of physics, but of ethics." Then he said this, I love this. "It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirits of men and women." This is not primitive naivete. It is not a lack of sophistication. It is biblical realism which gives a thorough account and has great explanatory power as to why we live in the world we live in and why people do the things they do. Jesus was born into the same prison camp as we are. And there he lay low for 30 years until he launched his campaign of freedom and liberation. Now, folks, it's sobering for me to have walked with Christ for 41 years and to be no further along than I am. And I know that if Jesus ever opened His hands and dropped me, I would drop right back where He found me. And I have found great encouragement in today's gospel readings about the failure of the apostles. Because if they failed in their following, not because they were worse than others, but because the one they was following was so great. How do you follow someone? How do you measure it to someone who's pure love and pure wisdom? Whose every word is a word from God and is completely compassionate, a sinless human being without flaw on a mission from God, filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day the light of Christ was upon them. There was nowhere they could hide. Every single flaw they had was exposed. And yet they found that the companionship of Jesus, that looking bad with Him, even after 2 years, was to be preferred to shining in some other shadows. Isn't that amazing? They signed up to look stupid. They signed up to look exposed. They signed up in hopes that Jesus would change them and through them change the world. And if you follow Jesus at any depth, He will expose you. He will dredge up the crud out of your heart and bring that stinking mess up and make you look at it. This is what I found in your heart. This is why you need me. Sometimes when vicious, evil, lustful, greedy, murderous thoughts erupt in my dreams, in my thinking, when I find myself in some private rage, I ask the Lord, was that stuff in me? And He said, you bet it was. About 20 years ago, the people next door to us in Columbia had some clogged pipes, and they called Roto-Rooter because once in every week, Drano in every drain had not worked. And they get the guy with the big machine there, and he puts that coil in there. And all kinds of stuff came out of that pipe. I'm standing there, and my neighbor's here. And out came a diaper, and a couple of socks, and a bunch of the awfulest smelling goo you've ever seen. And she looked at me and looked at the Roto-Rooter guy. She said, that must have been there before we bought the house. He said, no, ma'am, we were here 6 months ago. And it was your house. You see, folks, it's hard to claim your own gook. And Jesus exposed them as powerless, as dumb, as conniving and as narrow. Our culture wants us to look good and be successful and shine our persona and hide the truth. But Jesus knows the truth. And here in Scripture, He exposes His apostles. Jesus comes down off the mountain of glory, and Peter, James, and John are just singing zippity-doo-dah, we've seen the glory. And they get down to the valley, and there's a scene of hell there. There's a crowd and a desperate father and an epileptic son, and the disciples have failed in public. At least they tried. And Jesus gets angry. He says, you perverse generation. He was unhappy with what the demons were doing. He was unhappy with the people. He was unhappy with his failing disciples. But then He turned to compassion and said, bring the boy here to me. And He healed him and He gave him back to his dad. When I sit down to pray with people one-on-one or do ministry prayer, sometimes remarkable things happen. You get to win sometimes. But then there are times when nothing happens and the people get mad at you and you feel like such a loser. You say, Lord, it worked here. Why didn't it work here? And the answer is most often, trust me. But here the disciples are made to look foolish in public. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to give up power. I'm going to let them come get me. I'm going to embrace death on a cross. I'm going down into death, because not until I've gone all the way down into the bottom of death will I be able to break Satan's power by rising from the dead and defeating him. I've got to give up power. Since the world is not saved by power, the world is saved by the voluntary suffering of Jesus, who embraced death and went all the way down to the bottom before he set off the nuclear bomb of resurrection. And when Jesus says he's going to die, the disciples are off in the corner having an argument about when Jesus comes king, who gets to be the Secretary of State, and who gets to be the Secretary of Defense, and who gets to be Chief of Staff. He's telling them he's going to die, and they're asking him to polish their resumes. It's not one of their finer moments. So Jesus takes a little child and puts it in the place of honor and says, this is where it starts. So they were powerless, and they were ignorant, and they were competitive, and then John said the stupidest thing. He said, Lord, we were out one day, and we saw some guy casting out demons in your name, and he was very successful. We tried to stop him, because he's not part of our little group. He hadn't been certified yet. He's not one of the 12. I mean, what right does he have to use your name to free people without our approval? And what does Jesus say? He says, be careful when you choose your enemies, because if not against you, they're for you. Folks, God just wants his work done. He'll do it through the Methodists, and if the Methodists stop doing it, he'll raise up some new group. I remember the day a Methodist colleague came to me and he said, Phil, do you like the way the Baptists are doing evangelism in our town? I mean, they're passing out tracts and going door to door and talking about heaven and hell. And I think it's just kind of pushy. Can't we find a better, less confrontive way? And I said, well, you know, John, I said, I like the way they're doing it better than the way we're not doing it. We don't control the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to work our way. The Holy Spirit is free to work through whoever he will. And folks, if revival breaks out at Slippery Rock, First Holiness, Fire Baptized by the Laundromat Church, guess where I'm going to learn? If youth revival breaks out at Northside, guess where I'm going to be? At Northside. If healing breaks out at somewhere, guess where I'm going? Wherever the work of God is. I'm an ecumenical Christian. I want to embrace the whole body of Christ. I don't want to live in some little denominational ghetto. I want to plunder the riches of the whole Christian tradition for us. So if you're really into looking good or looking competent, never being embarrassed in public, I would encourage you to find some other Savior. Because this one is not nearly concerned about my reputation as he is about his reputation. And that the work get done. And I finally decided, I think this week, after 41 years of following him, that if he wants to embarrass me and humiliate me and show me to be a failure, that's okay. Because I'd rather him deal with all that crud a little bit now than all at once at the last judgment. There's only one hero on this team. And it's not me. And it's not St. Peter. It's not the Pope. And it's not the Bishop. And it's none of y'all. It's Jesus. And we're his followers. We're changing his pocket to spend where he chooses. And he can do with us as he pleases. But I find that nothing compares to following him. And I recommend it to you. It's the only way to be saved. Take just a minute with these words and let God drive them into your heart. I've chosen this next hymn for a reason. And one of the reasons is the second stanza of this hymn is a restatement of today's text. Hymn number 581, Lord, whose love through humble service. Please stand.